Good morning. Well, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21? Last September, we started in the book of John, and with the exception of a few weeks around Christmas, we've been working our way through this book passage by passage, and we've come to the very last chapter, our last week looking at this book. And chapter 20 is the climax. That's the big moment. There's the crucifixion and the resurrection, and that's the moment to look at Jesus and say, behold the man, look at this Savior, see what he is. John says, because of what I've written, you should believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Chapter 21 is an epilogue. You've ever had a book, you know, that the story travels and reaches its climax, and there's a chapter afterward, which is the last little bit, an epilogue. And in it, the writer wants you to see the new life that's begun now that the problem is resolved, the climax has arrived, and you see the hero and the heroine beginning to start their life together. Or you see the new peace that has come to the realm because the villain is vanquished. John 21 is the epilogue. It's where John is saying, and really Jesus saying to his disciples, this is the new life. This is the new environment in which you live. This is the new way of life. Now that you know about the cross and the resurrection, this is how you can now live. And it begins in this passage saying that Jesus revealed himself. What he's saying is, understand who I am and what I've done and how that affects your lives. And not just to those disciples that are present in John 21, but to all his disciples who follow after them. So before we read this and see how life is new for us, let's pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's go to God in prayer. Our great Father, you sent the Lord Jesus that we might have life in his name. But even that remains something of a mystery to us. So we pray as we read these scriptures, you would help us see it more clearly. What does it mean that he died for our sins, that he rose for our justification, that we are united to the Lord Jesus in his new life, and that we have died to sin with him, and we are alive to righteousness in him. As we work out what that looks like, help us to see it, to be faithful, delighted followers of Jesus. And Father, there are so many ways that we've gathered this morning, bringing all of the history and baggage, the trouble, the successes, all that has happened in the last week or two, it's on our minds. We come to you with all of these burdens, and we want you to show us how your grace is sufficient for us as we've gathered today. So would you bring Jesus to the hurting, to the wandering, to the disappointed, to the frustrated, to the fearful? Would you bring Jesus to the proud, to the self-righteous, to the sleepy? Father, would you bring to us Jesus? Help us to see him and to respond to him in a true, real, beautiful, delighted faith. We ask for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 21, verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of your fish that you just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back against him during supper and had said, "Lord, who is it going to be to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. I have some mixed feelings about how the Gospels portray the disciples. I mean, I'm grateful that it shows all their mistakes in some ways because I can go, okay, all right, that's the kind of disciple that I can hope to be. One that isn't perfect, that makes some big mistakes, but still, you know, keeps kind of walking with Jesus. That sounds reasonable, but it's also a little painful to watch, especially the end of the Gospels. The end of the Gospels, you see this scene where Jesus goes to his disciples, his closest friends in life, and he says to them, "My soul is in anguish," and they had never seen that. He says, "I need you to pray with me tonight." So Jesus goes and he bows and he prays this most anguished prayer such that they could write about it like sweat, like blood pouring off his forehead. They can tell he's in anguish. And as a result, they doze off and fall asleep. And you watch that and you go, come on, guys. I mean, even I know, right? It's a painful thing to watch. And then you simply kind of look a little further. And when Jesus is arrested, it says they all scatter. They run away. One disciple, not of the 12, but one that was still there close by, is wearing a garment, and someone grabs hold of him by that garment, and he just slips out, and it says he runs away naked. That's how quickly and how desperately they were trying to get away from Jesus as he was arrested. And then you've got the fact that None of them show up at the cross. Now, you might think that's not such a big deal. It's sort of the last moment, and he's only up there a brief time. But the truth is, for most crucifixions, it lasted days. And you could bring, you know, a little sponge or something to give relief. None of the disciples show up except John. He's the only one. And it had to be, well, they had to be aware of their failures. And of course, there's nothing that's more glaring than Peter, right? The disciples didn't show up for his crucifixion. They didn't show up for his burial. Somebody else had to do that. But Peter, Peter's is worse, right? All four Gospels tell us on the night after Jesus was arrested, while he's being tried and telling the truth, a few people come to him and say, hey, you were one of those guys that followed him around, right? And three times Peter denies it. At least one time he's calling down curses on himself. If I knew him, then let God strike me dead. Stuff like that. Openly lying about his association with Jesus. And in Luke, it says that that Jesus and Peter made eye contact after the third time. And when the rooster crowed. And then three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that Peter leaves the area weeping and crying. Now, I suppose that every one of us knows that kind of regret. I look back on my resume and I look on it and I go, yeah, there's some things on there. They seem to me to be written in bold, but there are things where I go, I wish that wasn't true. I wish that weren't true of me, this thing that's actually true of me. Stuff I've done or thought, stuff that's in my own heart. There's places where I'm disappointed, ashamed. They're just dark and ugly. Peter here is a stand-in for people who are like that. And he's here to stand in to show you that there is a grace that is sufficient for your life. All right, here's what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to give you an image from this passage so that, you know, in a few minutes, if your attention gets taken somewhere else, you know, if you've got a little child who needs some attention, you're not going to miss anything out. This is the one to take home. This is what you put in your pocket. Think about this image you can have. These disciples are going out in the night to fish. It's dark. There aren't like lamps and streetlights. All they've got are probably a couple of lanterns. It's very dark on a sea. They're fishing. And all of their ambitions are fruitless because they catch nothing. But just as the light comes, just as the dawn breaks, presence of Jesus is there. And there they receive a restoring grace, a redirection for their lives. See the image? A fruitless night, but the dawn breaks. The mercies of Jesus are new every morning. That's what they're getting here. A tangible expression that the cross and the resurrection are the source of those new mercies. And they're sufficient for our darkness. What if the darkest parts of your life, what if all the dark parts of your life are overwhelmed with the light of God's grace? We're going to look at this, the kind of grace that the cross and the resurrection bring us, a pursuing grace, a reconciling grace, a restoring grace, and a strengthening grace. First, a pursuing grace. It says very early on that they have gone to the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. Same thing. It's just one is, you know, the emperor's says, let's call it after me instead of after somebody else. So it's the same place. But if you look on a map and you do the math, From Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee or Sea of Tiberias, it's about 70 miles in the most direct, closest route. So they have traveled from Jerusalem 70 miles to go back to, well, kind of home base. This is the place where life is familiar, and they're doing things that are familiar. Let's go fishing. Now, none of that seems particularly problematic. I mean, there's nothing wrong with fishing or going home. But there are hints in this gospel that this is actually not where they're supposed to be. We're going to find out later that they are told to stay in Jerusalem and wait for power. Maybe that's happened, maybe it hasn't, we're not sure. But whatever's going on, John wants you to see that this is actually something that's misdirection in their life. Here's how you can see it. First, it says they're going out at night. Now, that's when you fish. In the ancient world, you needed to fish at night because you want to take your fish to the market the next day and they'd be fresh in the morning. So fishing at night was practical. But think about all the ways that John has used night and darkness. First, it was a disciple. It was in John 3, this Pharisee coming to Jesus in the night because he was hiding. Or you might see it when Judas goes out into the night. Or you could hear Jesus say, if you will follow me, I am the light of the world. You'll never walk in darkness. The picture here is that they are at least drifting away from their discipleship. It's kind of like this. Well, that 3 years of discipleship was really interesting. But the rabbi's kind of gone. We've seen him raised from the dead, but we don't know what that means. So it seems like we're just going to go back to ordinary life. They're drifting away from following Jesus. D.A. Carson, a theologian and academic, says this: it's impossible to imagine any of this taking place after Pentecost. Not that they couldn't go fishing and have a bad night, but that they would be devoted to advancing the kingdom of God and they would leave their nets behind. They would, as Jesus had said, stop being fishers of fish and become fishers of men. And yet here, they're drifting back to the old life. Regret will do that to you. I feel like I'm disqualified or unable. I don't have the resources to be a disciple, or at least to be a productive one. I'll still do the basics. I'll come to church, and I think that will be enough, but I don't really have something to contribute. I have too much regret, too much past and history to really be useful. They were drifting back because that's the thing they go, this is where I'm safe, this is where I know life. And I want you to see what happens. Here they are drifting, running, avoiding, and Jesus comes pursuing. The resurrected Lord made the 70-mile trip after them. He came after them. I don't know if he walked or if he just kind of appeared. I don't have any idea. I just know that Jesus, who was in Jerusalem the last time they saw him, had made the same trip. Just as day was breaking, just as light was returning into their lives, Jesus has come. I want you to see this is actually an essential quality of Christianity. That the grace of God is a pursuing grace. That where you go, even when it's wayward, he comes after you. There isn't a place you can go where you can get outside his pursuing grace. This is the good shepherd who said, if there are 99 present and one is not, I'll go find the one. And here he has, I've come to get my disciples and let them experience my grace so that they would know I'll always come for them. Some of you feel distant from the Lord. Some of you may have never felt close to him. But the very fact that you're here means he is pursuing you right now. His grace comes after you. The cross shows us that it wasn't us seeking God first. It says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He came to get us when we would have run away from him. And that's just the first step. The cross isn't the last of his seeking. It's just the first step. He continues to seek you. There's a movie called What Dreams May Come, Robin Williams, late 1990s. The critics said it was a bad movie. It probably is. But there was one part of it that really resonates with me that I thought was so beautiful that it made the movie worth it to me. So if you go watch it and you're like, that wasn't a good movie, I'm telling you that now. But here's what happens. Robin Williams, his name's Chris, he is killed in a car accident. His wife dies sometime after. Chris is in heaven, but his wife never comes, and that's when they realize she wasn't in heaven. And Chris loves his wife so much that he says, I'm willing to leave here and go there, and in the movie, at the risk of his soul, he might never get to escape. But he's willing to go even to hell if it would bring his bride back. I want you to see that the gospel writers say that's just exactly what Jesus did. That when you and I were absolutely separated from God, completely against him, Jesus left heaven and came after you, enduring hell on the cross, and he still pursued. That you might be his bride and with him. A pursuing grace. It's also a reconciling grace. There are several little signs of Jesus' acceptance. These disciples know regret. They know they failed. They feel the weight of that, and yet Jesus wants them to know he has received them and accepted them. Look at the first word he says. It's in verse 5. Jesus said to them, children. It's a term of endearment. He'd used it once before, only once before, referring to his disciples. It's in John 13. He says to his disciples, little children. And then he goes on from 13 all the way through 17, teaching them about what it's like to be a disciple, to minister in his name, to have the power of the Holy Spirit. What it's like to follow him with all of life. That's the whole section. We spent weeks on studying that. And now that they have, since then, refused to attend his crucifixion, failed to seek him in his burial, denied him, scattered from him, now drifting away from him in discipleship, look what he still calls them, children. He is saying, your performance may go up and down. Your circumstances may rise and fall. Your experience of even the Lord may vary widely, like the moon changes phases. But your status stays the same. Grace says you're his children, and that cannot change. Before your failures, you were children, and after, you are children. But I think this is even better. They've been out fishing all night, and when they get to shore, what do they find? Jesus has a fire and fish. He's already got the fish. You know, the remarkable thing we mostly notice is they didn't catch anything all night. Jesus says, one more time on the right side of the boat. And sure enough, Jesus has directed 153 large fish to that spot, and they catch them all. It's wonderful. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus already had fish. He didn't need their catch. He says, bring some of your fish. He lets them bring some in. But he didn't need it. He was already cooking fish. When they got to shore, breakfast was ready. Now, what's going on there? Jesus is saying, come have a picnic with me. Come sit with me and eat with me. Who do you sit and eat with? Maybe you have a business lunch and you're like, okay, I got to do some work. But most of the meals you eat in your life, you want to eat with people that you just like being around. There are pictures of fellowship. The point of a meal with people is we share this life-giving food and the nourishment that it brings, and the fellowship is like it. There's a real sense of communion. And Jesus here was saying to his disciples, I've spread the table, I'm the host, and you are welcome. Sit and eat with me. This is a real fellowship, and you are really mine, my friends. All right. Can you see where this is going? In just about 10 minutes, Jesus spreads the table. And he says to you, come and eat. Okay, so it's a piece of bread and a thimble of a drink. Hardly a feast, but he means for you to see it as a promise. He means for you to see it as him being the host and spreading it out in front of you every week, every week, every week. Take and eat and drink and remember and believe. Your fellowship with Jesus is real. A grace that looks over all of your history and future and says you are reconciled to a full communion with the living Lord. A grace that restores. All right. This whole scene is a flashback. This isn't the first time the disciples had a night where they didn't catch anything. In fact, one other time, very memorably, they're bringing their boat in the morning. Jesus is on the shore. There's a crowd that's gathered around him. He wishes to speak to them, so he gets in the boat just so he can have enough space to stand. They're near the shore. They're ready to clean their nets, finish the day. And Jesus preaches from their boat to the crowd standing on the shore. And then when they are done, Jesus says, hey, let's go cast one more time. And they say, Jesus, we're tired. We're ready to clean the nets. We've done all this. We'll humor you. And of course, they catch so many fish, their nets begin to break. And they look at Jesus and they say, you're the real thing. And Jesus says, guess what? I'm going to turn you guys into fishers of men. What you see here, we're going to do in real, just in your ministry, in the building of the church. It's all coming. He called them to be disciples and tasked them with a mission, and they are running from that mission. And he's come to say, you're still called. This is still the mission. Jesus promises them the grace has restored you to the same calling. All right, I think that's beautiful, but I think this is even more beautiful. Peter, I don't know why he puts on his clothes and then jumps in the water. I'm not entirely sure why he chose to swim in when he could have just ridden the boat in. They were all coming. All right, okay, look, don't try to explain it. Just it's what happened. What happens when Peter gets on the shore? What is the first thing he sees? Jesus standing next to a charcoal fire. You might go, okay, that's okay. What's the big deal? There is one other place in all of the Bible that talks about a charcoal fire. It is about two chapters before this, and is where Peter is standing warming himself and saying, I don't know this man. And if I've ever been associated with him, let God fall on me with curses and destruction. And he's standing next to a charcoal fire. And you can imagine that perhaps for the rest of Peter's life, every time he saw a charcoal fire, that's the memory that would pop in his mind. And here is Jesus saying, I'm giving you a new memory. The next time you see a charcoal fire, you're going to remember me feeding you fish and saying, you're still mine. And you're still called. Is there any way that you can look back on some of those moments about which you might be most ashamed? And instead of saying, it ruined me, say, that's a place where I met a Jesus who had a grace sufficient for that failure. And instead of saying it ruined me, it showed me how deep my fellowship with him really is. It's deeper than that failure. It's deeper than that shame. Can you repurpose the memory? Jesus is super explicit with Peter. Remember, Peter's a stand-in for you, anybody who's got regret. Jesus says, three times do you love me? And Peter knows why it's three times. He remembers it. It says it made him sad because he remembered his sorrow. But at the end of his sorrow, Jesus says, now go and be my fisher of men. Tend my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my little ones. You're still the one I've called to do it. He is still a child. His status is unchanged. He is still in fellowship with Jesus. His relationship is unchanged. He is still called to this mission of ministry in the name of Jesus. His mission is unchanged. There is something that's changed. Grace pursues and reconciles and restores. It also strengthens. Look at this. In verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Church history has that Peter was crucified. He stretched out his hands. And he bore the same cross that his Savior had borne. The same one that he had run from. The same one that he saw on the horizon, so he was willing to deny he even knew Jesus. Now he would stand and bear his testimony, his witness about Jesus, and he wouldn't back down, even if they were going to crucify him. Something changed about this man, didn't it? The grace he had experienced changed him. It gave him a new strength. Look at the last thing Jesus says to him. After saying, you're going to die in a way that glorifies God, he says, follow me. Be my disciple all the way to that end. I want you to hear the same thing. Jesus saying to you, I have pursued you. I have reconciled you. I have restored you. My grace will strengthen you today until the end. Now, you come after me until you die in a way that glorifies me. That is the message of Jesus, a grace that leads you to even die well, to strengthen you sufficiently. This is the message of discipleship. Come follow the Lord and find his grace. Meet your every need. It calls you out of darkness and into light until you go to be with him, the resurrected Savior. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus and for the wild, abundant, overwhelming grace that is able to handle every bit of darkness in us. And we look at Jesus and see this hero. And now we live in a world that for us is all grace. It is a grace that is renewed every morning, and that as the sun rises, we see it fresh. It is a mercy that is sufficient for our need, that forgives our sins, that restores us from all of our failures, that commissions us to a life of service in your kingdom, and that equips us for all that you have called us to do, even if we must die well. Your grace will be sufficient for that. Now, Father, address our weakness with the promise of your presence and your fellowship in this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.